So then, today we're looking at this passage, which we read just a few moments ago, Romans chapter 15, verses 20 to 29. And today then, as I look at this passage, I want us to really be looking at the Apostle Paul, who is now in these latter parts of Romans starting to speak more about himself personally and his own purposes. And I want us to look at what we could describe as his posture in these verses, or his stance, or his orientation. Really, I'm asking the question, in what direction is Paul facing as he writes the words of this passage? Facing in his mind, facing in his priorities. And if that question doesn't seem to quite work and you haven't made sense of it yet, let me just get you straight to my answer to that question, which is simply to say this, that in this passage, Paul is doing two things. He is looking both towards Jerusalem, or rather, sorry, he's looking back to Jerusalem, and he's looking onwards towards Spain. He's looking back to Jerusalem, and he's looking onwards towards Spain. That's how I want to think of Paul's orientation, Paul's priorities in this passage. And I just want to look at those two things then in turn. Firstly, I want us to look at Paul looking back to Jerusalem. Paul is looking back to Jerusalem. That's my first point. So let's begin with verses 25 and 26. Paul writes, "At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem." What's Paul saying there? Well, let's take it apart. Let's think about it. He begins by talking about this contribution, he says, this financial aid that he has gathered from the churches of Macedonia and Achaia and will soon be personally delivering to the saints in Jerusalem. So, just what exactly is going on? What is this financial aid that he's raising? Well, the book of Romans is written, as I've said a few times, during the decade of the 50s, the mid-50s of the first century. But if we just wind the clock back then another 10 years and we put ourselves in the year 44 AD, AD 44, it's in that year that we first meet the prophet Agabus. We read about the prophet Agabus in Acts chapter 11. Let me just read to you a few words from Acts chapter 11, verse 27. "Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world." This took place in the days of Claudius. Of course, when he's saying over all the world, he is speaking about the Roman world. And Agabus is not wrong in his prophecy. In the mid-40s, there was a series of famines which affected the Roman Empire, first in Egypt, then in Syria and Judea, and the result then is an acute food crisis, especially in the city of Jerusalem. And that famine would probably last until the early 60s. People in Jerusalem then are still feeling the need that this famine has pressed upon them even in the mid-50s when this book to the Romans is being written. So what is the response to Agabus' prophecy there in Acts chapter 11? Well, we read, "So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." So in response to this famine, the church raises a support fund, a special relief fund to help the poor saints in Judea and Jerusalem. And at some point then, this fund is raised by the various churches all across the Roman Empire. And so we read about it in some of Paul's epistles. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Paul says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come, and when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. You get the idea. This fund is being raised and it's now being sent to Jerusalem. That's 1 Corinthians. By the time 2 Corinthians is being written, Paul says this in chapter 8. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, he says, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favour of taking part in the relief of the saints. He's talking about the same thing. And then in chapter 9, he says that by the time that this letter, the second letter to the Corinthians, is being written, actually, by this point, the Corinthians themselves have supported this relief fund. He says, I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia, and that's where Corinth was, Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. He tells the Macedonians that the Achaeans, the Corinthians, they're giving to the church, and when the Macedonians see just how generously the Corinthians are doing that, they are, he says, stirred up to give as well, presumably. So Paul's going around all of these churches, especially during his fourth missionary journey, and he's encouraging the churches, he's encouraging them to give, he's thanking them for their giving, he's telling them about the giving of other churches. And so we find this then in Romans 15, verse 28, When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. Now, by the time Romans is being written, Paul, as you see there in verse 28, is already on his way to Jerusalem with this gift. So it's not as if Paul is wanting the Romans to sort of get together any cash they've got at this point of writing the letter. But I think what he is doing in this letter, in mentioning this, is doing, well, just what he did in Macedonia, which is trying to stir up in these Romans a spirit of zeal by way of good example. And especially, I think that's the case, considering the fact that, as we saw and as we've seen in previous weeks, the Roman church is a church which does, under the surface, have certain tensions. We pick up on that in the book of Romans, and these tensions in particular between Jews and Gentiles. He is addressing these tensions throughout this book. And I think then what he's doing here in chapter 15, what he's doing in verses 25 and 27, is he's saying, look, I appreciate you're struggling with tensions and disagreements in the church. Well, here's something for you to consider. Here's a good example for you to gaze at. Look at what's going on in Macedonia and Achaia and Galatia. These are predominantly Gentile churches, and yet here they are responding to this famine, even impoverishing themselves in some cases, in order to support their Jewish brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. So he's taking us back to this issue at hand, this division between Jews and Gentiles, and he's promoting unity in the church and unity across the church as it is spread across the whole empire, because he's wanting the church to be supporting itself, to be raising up money for itself, to be caring for its brothers and sisters scattered across the empire, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. And so you get then what Paul is doing here. You know, it's, as I said, it's the mid-50s, and the clock is ticking, and the kingdom is growing, and as a result, the church is becoming more spread out and more dispersed and more disconnected, geographically, historically, culturally, financially. And yet Paul then, he is trying his very best to keep it all together as one single, working, feeling, harmonious, identifiable and united body of Christ. That's what he's doing. And he's urging us to that end by showing us this real example of Christian unity, these churches who are giving beyond their means, who are raising this money, practically supporting their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. You know, there is something, isn't there, about a real, clear picture of Christian goodness that speaks to our hearts. You know, we read Christian biographies in part because they do rouse us. They put flesh on the bones of what holy living looks like. They exemplify our high calling as Christians. And in doing so, then, they provoke our imitation. We're not to be like Cain. Cain sees his brother Abel doing good, and he hates him for that reason. We, on the other hand, should see our brothers and sisters doing good, and we should want to copy them. We should admire them. We should want to imitate them. And that, then, I think, is why Paul is showing these Christians the example of his brothers and sisters in Macedonia and Achaia. And I wonder, then, to what extent we are imitating this example that Paul puts before us. How are we doing on that front? To what extent do we act out our Christian unity like these churches were doing? And we have to acknowledge, don't we, that the 21st century is very different to the first century. The church looks very different. There are more churches. There are more doctrinal divisions between churches, more traditions, more denominations. And probably that is necessary. Now, I said a few weeks ago that denominations are practical, I think, and sensible, and probably necessary. But they're also fundamentally dissatisfying, aren't they? It's not ideal, is it? And I think really that the divisions and the differences which exist in our church today, they do present us with real awkward hurdles in our quest for true Christian unity across the world. So, you know, I'm not for a moment promoting some kind of open ecumenicalism which doesn't really care about doctrine, nor am I promoting some kind of monolithic institutional unity like the Roman Catholic Church. But I am saying that in a real way, we need to be able to see beyond our differences and pursue genuine solidarity in our churches. A solidarity that is real and deep and spiritual and global and forgiving and patient and heartfelt and at times costly and painful but also joyous and rewarding. We should be striving for that. Isolationism is just not an option as far as the apostle is concerned. And Paul then, he's encouraging this church to prove their love for their brothers and sisters by forming these long-distant relationships over the empire, churches which would have felt very different from them. He's supporting, he's promoting them to be giving to those churches and to be then very generous towards them. In the case of some churches, the ones in Macedonia, we might think that they can't really afford to be generous. But they were being generous. They were allowing their long-distance love to impact their pockets and their wallets. And of course, I'm not insisting on a specific application of this at this point in time, but I am saying that we need to think very hard about this, and we need to strive to adopt a mindset that reflects the one that Paul has. Are we interested in what other local churches are up to? Are we curious about what needs they might have or how we could help them? And of course, we need to think carefully about what causes we're willing to support. But in any case, concern is good, isn't it? And dialogue is good. And praying for our brothers and sisters is good. And if there is, we decide, a real need, then giving and generous giving is good. After all, they are our brothers. They are our sisters. Before I move on to my second point, let me just notice something else here. Paul praises, as we've said, these Macedonians and Achaeans for their generosity. He says that they were pleased to do it. But notice what else he says there in verse 27. He says that they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in the spiritual, in their spiritual blessings, that's the spiritual blessings of the Jews, they ought also to be a service to them in material blessings. He's saying the Gentile churches owed this generosity to Jerusalem. And why was that? Well, because in the plan of redemption, Israel had shared their spiritual blessings with us Gentiles. And now Paul is saying, if that's the case, then really these Gentiles have something of an obligation to share their blessings, their material blessings, with them, with the church, the Christians in Jerusalem. And so you see then again, Paul is wanting these churches all across the empire to realise that they haven't just sort of popped into existence from nothing. They haven't emerged in a vacuum. Rather, these churches had Jewish roots. He wants them to look back to their roots, to see their history in Israel, to see their Jewish forefathers in the faith, and to look back then to Jerusalem with a spirit of generosity. He doesn't want them just to hoard all of their spiritual blessings and to take them for granted and to own them as if they were just entitled to them. No, he wants them to respond to their spiritual benefits with a desire to give back, a desire to be generous, a desire to be financially generous. Now, I could again talk about our Israelite roots as the church, and I've done that already in previous sermons, so I'm not going to do that now, but I think there is a general principle here which is worth us thinking about. And it's this, that just as the first century church didn't emerge in a vacuum, it didn't pop into existence from nothing, neither did we. We too have spiritual fathers. And I'm not just talking about our ancient Jewish spiritual fathers now. I'm talking about all of those brothers and sisters who have had a positive, enriching, shaping influence over our Christian lives. There were those people, were there not, in your lives? There were people who first convicted you of sin. There were people who first spoke to you about the gospel. There were those people who first taught you in the ways of the faith. There were people, as you went on in life, who put in you an appetite for the word of God and an appetite for true Christian holiness. There were people in your lives who, by God's grace, made you the man or woman that you are today. Perhaps some of those people are in this room with you. Now, I'm not saying we can go and sort of pay all of those people back in the same way that the Gentile churches could give a financial gift to Jerusalem, because many of our spiritual forefathers might not be alive. And indeed, the spiritual forefathers Paul is talking about, the ancient Jews from which the Gentiles were grafted into, many of them were not alive. But nevertheless, we can at least have a spirit of gratitude, can't we? We can have a desire not just to hoard all of the spiritual blessings we've acquired in our lives, but rather to desire to give back. To give back to those who have helped us, to give back to the churches that have helped us, to give back to the church in general as it has helped us in our Christian lives. To be generous ourselves. I think that is part of what it means then for us to be looking back to Jerusalem, to seeing, to always have our minds not just on our destination, on the future, but rather to appreciate what we've been given in the past, where we've come from, and in a sense then to be generous and to have gratitude towards all of those who have helped us and enriched us along the way. So Paul is looking back to Jerusalem. But then secondly, Paul is looking on to Spain. Paul is looking on to Spain. So in these verses then, Paul says that he wants to visit the church in Rome. Verse 23, he says that he has longed for many years to come to you. End of verse 24, he says that he wants to enjoy their company for a while. And that's in keeping with what Paul had said back in chapter 1. Paul had said that he wanted to reap some harvest among the Romans, that he wanted to impart some spiritual gift to them, he said. So Paul cares about this Roman church. That's why he's writing this letter. And he does want to visit Rome at some point in the future. He really does. But at the same time, he doesn't want to waste time there. Because what he also makes very clear in this passage is that as much as he wants to visit Rome, actually what he really wants is to go further than Rome. In fact, the reality is that Rome is just a stopping off point in Paul's real mission. And his real mission is Spain. That's what he says. Verse 24, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. Verse 28, he says that he will leave for Spain by way of you. He's not really majoring on his visit to Rome. The Romans are a stopping off point on the way to Spain. Now, last week, you might remember that I had 3 points to describe the Apostle Paul. And I used these words, pleased, priestly, and proud. And unless you were actually in the sermon last week, then probably 2 of those words perhaps sound a bit misleading, but I can reassure you that everything I said in the sermon last week was completely orthodox. But we nevertheless said that Paul is pleased, he's priestly, and he's proud. And originally then I had a 4th P word, and that was this word, pioneering. Pioneering, because that's the man that we meet in today's passage. We meet a man who has an ambition not to stay put, and an ambition not just to keep on teaching the churches that he's already planted, but rather, he says, his ambition is to preach the gospel where it has not been preached, to be a pioneer. Verses 20 and 21, Paul says, thus I make it my ambition, this is an ambitious man, my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, and he quotes from Isaiah 52, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. So that's Paul's ambition. And at this point then, just as we finish, I want to think a bit more about Paul's ambitious, pioneering, Spain-oriented spirit. And I want us to see that in light of that quotation that Paul chooses from Isaiah 52, there in verse 21. And in response to that quotation then, I have 2 quick questions. And my first question is this. In Isaiah's prophecy, who is the him which Paul refers to? Those who have never been told of him will see. So you see, in other words then, Paul's good news is not just good news about things, it's good news about a him. It's news about a person. Who is that person? Well, Paul is quoting from Isaiah 52. We read the relevant part of that chapter earlier on in our service, and he's quoting from the servant song, the 4th and final servant song, which we find in Isaiah 52. And that really answers the question I'm asking. It's the servant in that song which is the him in verse 21. It's the servant who there in Isaiah 52 is described as being high and lifted up on the one hand, and yet on the other hand, it's the one who will be marred beyond human semblance. And of course, we know Isaiah 53 very well, which goes on to tell us about the sin-bearing work of that servant. The point is then that he is the one Paul's gospel is all about. This person, this exalted yet suffering servant, he is the one that Paul is longing to tell people about. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Never forget it. Never forget it. You might be really excited with your big visions for the church and your big hopes for the church. You might really love evangelism. You might want as many people as possible to convert. You might be frustrated with a lukewarm attitude towards evangelism in the churches. But for as long as you love your, you lose your love for that man, that him, for as long as your efforts are apart from him, then you might as well pack it all in. Because the reason Paul is on his way to Spain is not because he's thrilled with the idea of passing on some new theory or some new piece of wisdom. That's not what excites him. That's not what drives him. What excites this man is the man he first met on the Damascus Road. What excites him is not an it, it's a him. And likewise, what really excites us in this church is not the people of Wynlayton sharing our opinions. No, what excites us is the people of Wynlayton meeting and befriending and falling down in worship of that very special man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. That is who our gospel is all about. Is that who you're here for today? Is that who you're here to meet with and spend time with today? If it isn't, then something is fundamentally out of place in your thinking. The reason we are in this room is because of a man we love and a man we want to worship. So that's our first question. Who is this person? Who is this him in verse 21? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. But then second question and finally, to go back to the verse in Isaiah 52, who are the recipients of Paul's gospel? Paul says there in verse 21, he talks about those who have never been told of him will see and those who have never heard of him will understand. But who are those? Who are they? Who are they in the context of Isaiah's prophecy? Well, let me just read to you the immediately surrounding verses there in Isaiah 52, which we read earlier this morning. Isaiah 52, verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which has not they have not heard they understand. Who are the recipients of the gospel in Isaiah 52? The answer is this: nations and kings. We talked last week about Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road. Acts chapter 9 talks about that conversion. And there in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, this is what the Lord Jesus says to Ananias after Paul's conversion. The Lord says this about Paul in a vision to Ananias. He says, he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to do what? To carry my name. That's the gospel. And again, notice the gospel is all about a man. It's all about a name. It's not just about an idea. It's to carry the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before who? Before the Gentiles, or we could say the nations, and kings, and the children of Israel. So again, notice nations and kings. That's Paul's calling. I'm sure it was a very daunting calling for Paul at first. But by the time we get to Romans 15, it has become, as he says there, his ambition to go where no gospel preacher has gone before and to preach the gospel firstly to nations. In this case, it's the nation of Spain. It's an incredible thought, isn't it, when Paul's school friends are still locked away in their rooms, stressing about the law and keeping themselves separate from Gentiles. Meanwhile, their old pal Paul has got his eyes fixed on the nations, fixed on Spain, getting out of Jerusalem to the very peninsula of the world, the westernmost point, thousands of miles away, a land which was probably only conquered, fully conquered, by the Romans during Paul's own lifetime. And yet here he is, this little man on a mission, and for reasons that his Jewish friends must have thought absolutely insane, he's planning to tell that gospel of his, to proclaim that friend of his, that Lord of his, to a completely different world, the land of Spain. Paul goes to the nations. But more than that, he goes to kings. That's what Isaiah 52 says, that's what he is called to do in Acts chapter 9, and indeed that's what he does, is it not? Paul speaks first to King Agrippa, and he also speaks to many of the other rulers of the world. He speaks to Festus, he speaks to the Roman authorities. And of course the book of Acts ends with Paul appealing to Caesar, of all people, the most powerful man in all of the world. And we can only guess what he said when he finally stood before that supreme court in Rome. All we know then is that by the time he writes the book of Philippians, there are Christians in Caesar's household. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household, he says. How did they get there? So just as I finish then, it's fascinating, isn't it, to think that actually, in the end, Paul doesn't do what he plans to do. Here he is planning his fifth missionary journey, which he never embarks on. So the intentions that we see here in Romans 15 are actually never fulfilled. They're confounded. And maybe that strikes you as odd. Maybe that strikes you as unsatisfying, even upsetting. But you know, I would want us to take it differently. I would want to take this as God's hint that actually the gospel age didn't finish when the last New Testament book was written. In other words, the Apostle Paul, and indeed all the apostles, leave us with unfinished business. Isn't that a thrilling thought? Business that you and I, in this little church, are called to finish. And for that reason then, let's not just leave the ambition of Paul with Paul, but rather let us take that ambition upon ourselves. Brothers and sisters, let us not be unambitious in our proclamation of the gospel in this town. You know, this is something that our church meeting next week, we will have a few moments to think about and to discuss. And when we do it then, let us not find ourselves feeling sheepish. Let us be bold. Let's encourage one another. Let's push each other. I need pushing. You know, I said about Paul's preaching to nations and kings. Kings. We all have different callings, but if there is a person in this room whose heart burns to take their Jesus to the highest echelons of power and influence in this world, let's not quench that heart. If we take seriously the prophecies that we've discussed in recent weeks, and to really see what God planned for the nations, then we can say that God desired from the beginning of history to conquer this world with his gospel. The gospel aims high. Let us, by the power of God's Spirit, aim high with it. You know, on the boards there at the back, it says, go forth into all the world, starting in Winlaton. No, there aren't many kings in Winlaton, but there are plenty of ways in which we can penetrate the society around us, and we can think about how best to do that, and we can talk about that next week. But let us pray then that the Lord would help us to that end, that he would give us a big vision of his purposes, and he would have us to be those who do look towards Spain, like the Apostle Paul, who take up his ambition and take the gospel to all the nations. Amen.